I know it's been a whole week since we were here together and we talked about Isaiah 55, and you probably have long forgotten what Isaiah 55 was about, but I'm going to give you a little review about God's merciful provisions. We talked about God's merciful provisions last week, and there's a lot of things, but something that stands out to me between this chapter that we're going to look at today and last week's chapter, chapter 55, is the connection between our responsibility or our response to the merciful provisions of God. So if God has provided us with provisions, right? Merciful things that we talked about last week. What do we do about it? Obviously we should be grateful, but is that the only thing that we should do? In other words, and I'm not minimizing the gratefulness, because that's obviously at the top of the list, and we're going to spend time in a little while of being grateful and thanking God for the merciful provision of the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ. But there is a response, and I think chapter 56 is connected to chapter 55 in viewing the response to the merciful provisions of God. So if God had given and will give these merciful provisions to the children of Israel, the Jews, does that mean they could just live however they want?
No.
In other words, does that mean we can live however we want? God has given us, we could spend years, right? Decades talking about all the merciful provisions he's given us through his word, his promises. And I know some of them are specifically for the Jews, some are for the church, some are for all believers. But I think the overarching principle and truth I want you to see today is, what is our response going to be to these great things God has bestowed upon us? And while the chapter is talking about his people, the Jews, and a lot has to do with the future blessings, this is connected to this prior chapter. Matthew Henry said this: when God is coming towards us in a way of mercy, we must go forth to meet him in a way of duty. When God is coming toward us in a way of mercy, we must go forth to meet him in a way of action. Or could we say obedience? So now, do you understand where we're headed today? Chapter 55 has showered us with the truth of God's merciful provisions. Chapter 56 is our action and our obedience. You'll notice that the title is Blessings and Rebukes. And I will admit that the last few verses of the chapter, which we're going to look at here today, probably go with the next chapter. I understand that, because it continues into chapter 57. So this whole chapter, if you look at it just how the experts put it and set up these chapter divisions, look like maybe it could have stopped at verse 8. But for some reason, they included 9 through 12. And so we're going to include it in the service today, in this sermon. But the main part and thrust is looking at the blessings God has given us and our response to them. And as we see and as we live today, we should all be able to say that God has blessed us in amazing ways. Isaiah has written many times in his book about the imminence of the Lord's actions, that the Lord was preparing to do amazing things for his people. In fact, we talked last week, one of the big provision was he wanted to deliver them. And we're going to continue to see that today. And we have to remember that the deliverance that is going to come to his people in the future is centered on their Messiah, their Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is, of course, in this book, right? We've looked at chapter 52, the end, and into 53. Let's look here, first of all, today at number one, blessings and obedience. Blessings and obedience, simple. Simple to grasp. We all know what this means, but look at these verses today. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. The opening of this chapter speaks of, listen to me today, the nearness of salvation and the revealing, and I'm going to be specific, of the servant's righteousness. In other words, God is saying, and I know when we think of near, we think of something that's going to happen today or tomorrow. Obviously, God's timetable near doesn't mean necessarily today. And for these people, did it mean even in the next few years? And we know that they continue to reject him. But the promise, as we saw in Sunday school, and I wrote that quote down. In fact, let me grab it off here. I think this quote my dad had in his Sunday school lesson today is very appropriate. God works through human instruments, but if they disobey, as the Jews often did, he will still work through others. Man's disobedience, this is the part I liked, will never defeat the settled purpose of God. So God's covenants for his people are still applicable, even though they are disobeying him in this current time. God's promise that they will be saved and delivered, even though they are disobeying him and have to go to captivity, doesn't preclude the fact that that will happen. God is saying here in verse 1, my salvation is near, my righteousness is going to be revealed. It's settled. And while you people, as Isaiah has prophesied, you people are not living rightly, and we're going to see more of that coming up in the next couple of chapters, how they were not living rightly. We'll start by seeing it today. This is not going to take away the truth that God's word would be fulfilled. I believe that verse chapter 56, verse 1 is connected back. Now, this is where the mercies are connected to our obedience. I think it has to be connected back to chapter 55, verse 6 and 7. And I know now you will start to remember the message from last week, because you go back to chapter 55, and what does verse 6 say? Seek the Lord, seek ye the Lord, while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And he will have mercy upon him, and to our God he will abundantly pardon. It is as if Isaiah is expanding on the call to seek God. To seek him while he may be found. To seek him while he is near. And obviously, within this immediate context of the Babylonian captivity, there is a sense where some might say, well, this would be connected to the deliverance of the captives back to from Babylon, back to Judah. But I think this is much bigger than this. While there might be a little bit of that physical sense of deliverance during those days, a little bit after Isaiah, you know, the 70 years of captivity, and then they came back under Cyrus's decree that's all been prophesied in this book long before it ever happened. There is much more than the deliverance that is mentioned here, the salvation that has come, the righteousness that is revealed. And it is connected to the fact that these people must seek the Lord. In other words, there is a role for the Jews in the exchange of God's merciful provisions. There is a role for them. And I want to say it today. While I believe this is for Jews, and I believe predominantly talking about the millennial blessings coming in their future, I want to say today the application is for us. God has provided for us. There is a duty that we must seek him, that we must forsake our wicked ways, that we must give up those evil thoughts. And I know we struggle with this. And I'm right there with you every day. I was talking to Jeannie Bargan yesterday. She was picking up some sub sandwiches from our house that she had purchased through Ebenezer's fundraiser. And I tell you what, you want to talk about somebody who will talk about God? The moment you talk to her. And she is out of that car and just bubbling with joy because she loves the Lord. And you know it. But we got talking about a couple of things, and the subject of pride and humility came up. I mean, she's there 5 minutes, and all of a sudden we're talking about all these things. And she said, every day we have to squash pride. And then she, I mean, and if you know Jeannie, and she's probably in her 80s. Yeah. I don't know if she's quite 90 yet, but maybe not. But she's like demonstrating it, and she's not, you know, it's getting a little harder for her to get around. She's demonstrating how we got to squash pride. She's smashing it like a hammer. She said, every day we got to do this. I said, yes, it's a challenge. You know, we might think we're good in certain ways, and then what? Pride. That's just for one example. That's a thought, a prideful action, a prideful words come out of our mouth. That's just one example. The God has mercifully provided these things, but he's calling on his people, seek. You know what? God is calling on us every day to seek him. Seek him. And obviously there is an element in chapter 55 speaking to an unbelieving nation. Let the wicked forsake their ways. But I think the application for us as believers is clear for us. Look at verse 1. God is also calling these people, and I know the King James here a little bit harder to grasp, but I'm going to explain this. Keep ye judgment and do justice. The idea of that is to, can I say it this way? Maintain justice, and I'm just going to make this simple. Do what's right. If you want to put it in simple terms, maintain justice and do what is right. Now, what is justice? Justice connotes or has the idea of equitable decisions and judging impartially. Justice. We talk about justice in the legal system. I think we have a good understanding, but it's equitable. It's fair decisions. It's judging impartially. James talked about this. Righteousness is, and I'm talking about true righteousness, is rooted always, is rooted in behavior coming from God himself, who is the one standard, the only standard of right and wrong. And what's right and what's true. And everything is pointed to his character, to who God is. And justice and righteousness, I have a list of verses I found in the book of Isaiah are listed together over and over. They're often brought together. And so what Isaiah through and what God is telling these people is to God's people who had been, remember, divinely called, chosen, loved, given a home, blessed, provided for. He is saying this. There comes the obligation of obedience to do his will and follow his word. That's what I'm saying for us today. There is an obligation for us to follow God's will and God's word. We don't just sit at home. We don't just put our feet up and say, you know what, God's, we're grateful, right? We're grateful, we're thankful, but you know what, I can do whatever I want to do. No. And as we're going to see in the coming chapters, the Jews, these people in Isaiah's day, they were very religious. They were keeping some of the stuff, but they were being very hypocritical because it was all an outward show. So if you're here today and you're just here to show that you're here, hey, I'm here, I'm in church, yay, and it's all an outward display, that's pride. And that's not what God wants. God wants our hearts. God wants the totality of our beings. You know what Psalm 86 says? And it's a verse I think that Jeff's probably quoted, if not spoken on, a bunch of times here. Teach me thy way, O Lord, Psalm 86:11. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Unite my heart means the exact opposite of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a dividing. It's a fake. It's like two people. You're on, what you are on the outside is different than what's in your heart. David is saying, bring everything together, unite my heart, unite everything outside and inside and everything in between, whatever that is, and put it together and be single-minded instead of double-hearted and double-minded. Because James says a double-minded person is unstable in every way. And friends, we have way too many unstable people in our churches. Because they're not united. We're not united to fear God's name. We've been mercifully provided for. And how many people in our churches would say, yes, I believe. I call myself a Christian. I know I'm mercifully provided. I know with this, I've been redeemed. That's what they would say. And that's where it ends. That's where it ends, for the most part. And they have not united their heart together. They are not seeking the Lord. They're not willing to forsake their ways. They're not willing to repent. Live the gospel out is the idea here. And I know the gospel in the way we know it hasn't exactly been written in Isaiah's day, but that's the call here today. So going back to this verse, going back to this thought, listen to this quote by the commentary that I use, Haley. Listen to this. In a state of transgression and stubbornness of heart, one cannot expect deliverance. There must be a change of affection, mind, and will. The change is expressed in repentance and a genuine faith in God, which impels one to implicit obedience to his will as set forth in his word, unquote. And you may have to reread that a little bit because that's kind of a long sentence, but I think you get the idea of what he's saying. He's saying to the people who have been divinely called, to God's people, who were in a state of transgression and stubbornness of heart, you cannot expect deliverance. But there is coming a day, and the promise is secure, that in the future, there will be a time that the Jews believe. And as we're going to see, the Gentiles as well. And so we are called to do this, no matter what everybody else is doing. The person who seeks is seeking to obey the revealed word of God. And I know there's hard, I know there are things in here. What parts are applicable to the church versus, I mean, there's a lot of things in the Bible, but there's some obvious things that we're to do right off. I mean, just right off the top and written to the church starting in the New Testament. But there are some overarching principles in God's word. I don't think you should be stealing. I don't think you should be going out and killing anybody or committing adultery. I know it's the Ten Commandments, but I think they're overarching principles and truths and laws that God set up. Marriage has been set up before the Mosaic Law. It was clear the divine appointed way. Jesus reiterated in the New Testament. And we've talked about all these principles. Hey, listen, it's not right to get angry at anyone. An unrighteous anger. Might be anger against sin, but that's got to be probably a small part of what most anger is, to be honest. Our tongues. We could go on and on. Listen, this is not a works righteousness. It is the desire to be righteous because salvation is at hand. And let me ask you today, why does man need God's righteousness? Why do we need the righteousness of God? Why do we need this? To do? Why do we need to live this way? But why is it? Well, Romans answers the question, Paul, right? There is none righteous. No, not one. None of us are righteous inherently. None of us. Don't let anybody fool you to think that they are. Paul brought the indictment through chapter 1 of Romans 6, 19, 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse about 20. And he got them all. Jews, Gentiles, everyone, we desperately need the righteousness of God. Well, let me tell you, verse 2, that there are blessings for those who seek, those who follow, those who seek justice, those who do right, those who do the duty of what they are to do when they're met with the provisions of the mercy of God. Look at, there are blessings. Blessed, verse 2, is the man and woman. Blessed is the person that doeth these things, that does them. It reminds me of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, right? At the end, about the wise man and the foolish man. And we always kind of think the wise man and the foolish man have to do with kind of this, you know, do we build our house physically on the sand versus on the rock? That was just a picture. It's whoever does these things hears them and does them. They do them. That's the wise man. But the person that hears, the Jews were hearing them, right? But they weren't doing them. And I hate to say it today, there's a good portion of the church, not all of it. There's a good portion of the church that are doing them, but there's a good portion of the church today that have heard them and aren't doing them. We can't be like that. We can't be like that. We shouldn't be like that. That was Jesus' plea. Here it is. There are three conditions laid out specifically for the Jews by application. Some of this is exactly for us. I don't think the Sabbath part is for us specifically, but I think the application is clear. How is the person going to be blessed in these days, and how in the future blessings will they come? It is the Son of Man that layeth hold on to it. See that phrase? The Son of Man that layeth hold on to it. That goes back to verse 1, who lays hold to what? Lays hold to keeping justice and doing right things. In other words, it's a commitment to obedience. You want to be blessed? And again, it's not the thousands of dollars you might have in a bank account or the cars. It's the spiritual blessings that come. And yes, in America, we have the physical blessings that God has given to us that we must share with others. But we must understand that the blessings will flow if we obey. And I just can't reiterate that in my own life, how that is true. And I believe most Christians who have lived the life as best they could, certainly not perfect, if you talk to those, they will testify of how God has blessed them spiritually. And the growth, it's just like, we've talked about this before, the person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness will be filled, and then you want more. And the more you hunger, the more you desire it, the more you pant like the deer, seek the Lord and pant after his things, he gives it to you, and then yet you're never satisfied, you just want more of God. And for whatever years he gives us, we grow and we learn and we love and we add, and it's just amazing. And maybe we don't understand that when we're a young baby Christian. We don't generally. As we grow, we learn that, and we grow closer to the Lord, and we hunger after that, and age does that, right? Maturity. But age, as we look at life from an eternal perspective, more than when we were like 15, if we were Christians back then, we aren't thinking about that we have a short 60 or 70 or 80 years on this earth. We're just thinking we got all the time in the world. Mm-hmm. But when you're in your 40s and 50s and 60s, whoop, things are a little different now. Perspective starts to change. We have to have a commitment to obedience. Number two, for the Jews, it was observing the Sabbath and not defiling it. It says, keep the Sabbath from polluting it. I'm going to briefly, and this is the Sabbath is a large subject in the Old Testament. It was set aside by God for man as a day of rest that followed God's creation order. That goes back to Genesis 2, 6 days, and then he rested. And then Exodus 28 through 11 applies that. It was a reminder. Listen, it was a reminder of God's powerful deliverance from Egyptian bondage, the Passover, and the giving of the law. But Deuteronomy 5:15, the Sabbath was set aside to indicate the nation was God's special possession, Exodus 31. And it was to demonstrate a trust in Jehovah, the God of Israel and the creator of heaven and earth. There's a lot here to this. But this would indicate, according to this verse, that the person who remembered the Sabbath day to keep it what?
Holy
was sincere in devotion to Jehovah. It was a day set aside because they believed and trusted and had sincere devotion in what God was telling them. And I know the whole subject of a Sabbath day, as we apply it to the church, is a big point of argument, a big point of difference. And all that the ins and outs that go in that. But the principle certainly can be applied that a day of rest is good for us. And I know perhaps your day might be different because I'm working as hard as ever on this day than your day here. When you come and you worship together, but there's probably should be, and I probably am the worst offender, there should be a day of taking a break. I don't know what that looks like for each person. But it's a rest. It's a time of worship. At least a principle there. But for these Jews, how this is going to look like in the future, I don't have all the answers, but they obviously the Jews were not doing a very good job of keeping the Sabbath. And of course, it became just a rote and added rules in Jesus' day, remember? and with the disciples. Remember that he healed, and oh boy, that. And then didn't the disciples have to go? He sent them to get some food on the Sabbath day, and that was just a big no-no. You remember all that. But obviously, God was seeing something that the Jews were not doing right. He says they have to keep. You have to keep the Sabbath. And thirdly, you keep your hand from doing any evil. That's the last phrase. You refrain from doing evil. The people who are called to follow God are to be different than the neighboring nations, who, that's all they knew. These people had God's laws. We have God's word. And everybody that knows God's word is responsible to follow it. Well, there's more here as we go into the rest of this chapter. This is actually probably the main part. But we now see in the rest of this section 3-8, and we'll go through this rather quickly, is Jehovah's blessings, number two, are extended to the Gentiles. In the future kingdom, in the future time, the Gentiles will be a part of this. It says, verse 3, neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. Let me tell you today that in the Jewish day, people who were Gentiles and or eunuchs were not really welcomed into the Jews as part of the Jewish nation. There is a different change. There's a change of tone and language here where Isaiah is speaking to two different groups. I'm going to put it this way, a foreigner and a eunuch. And both of them, according to this, verse 3, joined himself to the Lord. In other words, these strangers, what I'm going to take as the foreigners, and these eunuchs had chosen to follow Jehovah. And now he instructs them to refrain from saying this, the Lord hath excluded you from my people. The foreigner, and I'm going to explain this a little more, the foreigner describes Gentiles who had become proselytized believers and had been joined as part of the Jewish nation. They had believed in Jehovah. The eunuch was someone, and I'm frank, going to be frank here, who had been mutilated. In the Old Testament law, just digging up real little bits here, I found that this foreigner who sojourned with God's people was allowed to make an offering by fire of a sweet savor to the Lord, Numbers 15, verse 14. But when Herod's temple was built and had the court of the Gentiles, the foreigner that strayed past that court was liable to die. And then if you look in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, the eunuch was prevented from entering the assembly. So in other words, can I say it this way? The strangers and the eunuchs weren't really welcome in much as a whole into being a part of the Jewish nation. But there's a change here going on. And God is saying that in the future, when salvation is going to come, when my righteousness will be revealed, you, the strangers and the eunuchs, do not have to say anymore, look at the verse, they will not have to say it anymore, what? That the Lord has separated me from this people. In other words, God is saying, these people who are once separated will be able to join up. There is a change. Neither let the eunuch say, I'm a dry tree. I'm worthless, like eunuchs may have felt in those days. Right? God is saying, there's going to be a welcoming to my people. And it's going to involve the stranger and the eunuch. But he's going on. What else does he say? Verse 4. For thus saith the Lord. Now he is very specific. Unto the eunuchs, look, that are doing what? That are now keeping the Sabbath. And choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. Okay. I think it's pretty obvious that these eunuchs are now allowed to be part of the Jewish religiously. Part of the nation, right? They are following the Sabbath. They are obeying. They are choosing the things that please me. And verse 4, they take hold and they believe my covenant word. Can we say change is afoot? change is underway. In the future, if this is talking primarily about the millennial or the future blessings and deliverance of God on his people who are now believe, who are going to eventually they're going to be believing, there is a welcoming of the foreigner and the eunuch into God's people. Wow. In other words, this is demonstrating that God's salvation was near, that Jehovah was going to abolish all races, nationalities, distinctions, and disabilities, personally and nationally. No one who professes, can I say it this way? No one who professes faith in the Redeemer will be excluded from the kingdom of God. This is not going beyond the law that had been set up in the Old Testament, but I think this looks ahead to the millennial kingdom where the Messiah will reign. And here in verse 4, the eunuchs that follow the Sabbath, those things that please God, Edward Young says in his commentary, namely, here's how he defines that which pleases God, namely the humble walking in obedience to his commands, and those who are faithful to God's covenant will be accepted as part of the kingdom of God. This does not mean, friends, that all foreigners and all eunuchs are going to be accepted. It's those who believe, those who are following God, those who are wholeheartedly obeying. But there's more. Look at verse 5. Even unto them will I give in mine house. This is amazing. He's still talking about the eunuchs. In my house and within my walls, I'm going to give them a place and a name better than of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. Well, the eunuchs, if this is corresponding back to the prior verse, they're given a special place in this future. It doesn't necessarily mean that they're getting a plaque on the wall, as some commentators take the idea here. The word name, some translations might use monument or memorial, speaks more of a reputation, a standing before somebody. It may also refer to the power and might within God's family, within the people who believe. It refers to, when I say reputation, all that one is. So Haley says, because of their enduring spiritual and moral quality, the eunuch's memorial or power and name within Jehovah's family will be better than sons and daughters. Their name, their reputation, their power, not strength power, but the power that is in the sense of all that one is going to be better than sons and daughters. The eunuchs are going to be rewarded for their service, and their names are going to be, according to this verse, remembered forever. They are not going to be cut off. What do you think about the eunuchs living in Isaiah's day? Some of them believed how this might have been an encouragement for them because they were kind of just castaways. But verse 6 and 7, there's more. The sons of the stranger, the foreigners that join themselves to the Lord, to what? Serve him and to love the name of the Lord. This sounds like somebody who's believing and following and obeying, right? This foreigner, this stranger, to be his servant. He is a servant. Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them I will bring to where? My holy mountain. I bet you didn't expect this to be preached on today when you came. The foreigner who obeys and who is doing the right duty, who is responding to the merciful provisions of God, is going to be brought to his holy mountain. And he is going to make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted upon my altar. Can you imagine here a foreigner hearing this? For mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. For all who believe. For all people. These are priestly terms, right? Serve, house of prayer, offerings, sacrifices, altar, God clearly joins the believing heathen with his own people in the future. He will. Additionally, these foreigners will be regathered with believing Israel and will receive God's blessings. They will show their devotion to God. They will worship him in their prayers and offerings. And God will bring those who are far away to his temple and to the city of Jerusalem. And they will, this now indicates that thus both the worship of the eunuch and the foreigner will be acceptable to the Lord. And I just want to say today, here's the application. Maybe we can't quite grasp the eunuch idea because it's not, we don't relate to that. But there's a couple of thoughts that came to my mind. Number one, the first thought is, you remember what Paul wrote in Ephesians about breaking down that wall of partition and about Gentiles, those who were afar, and those who are near, the Jews, coming together as one in the church? I think, could I say the beginnings of this began in Acts, when the Gentiles were, it was opened up to the Gentiles when Peter saw the pigs. And he was like, what? They're going to go to the Gentiles? Or the Gentiles are going to be accepted in as believing people? And Paul writes, they're not, he uses one. There's no more Jew or Gentile. This church, we have Jews and Gentiles. We're the one church. We're church. We're fellowship. We're communing together. Jew, Gentile, Samaritans. And in the future, the eunuchs and the foreigners are going to be delivered. Those who believe, those who've repented, will be delivered with God's own people and specially honored because they have obeyed. But not only that, number two, there is a right and wrong way to worship God. The emphasis is on the right way here, but that would tell me there's a wrong way. And so, and these root truths, although this is for the Jews and for the future, it applies to us today that, can I say it this way? Those of us who love God's name, who desire to keep his word, and I'm going to say it this way, we sacrifice spiritually, will be people that are blessed. Turn with me, Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And I just want to remind you, and I don't know if my dad's ever got this message together, maybe I'll beat him someday, but of all the sacrifices that are talked about in the New Testament that the believer should be doing. I've wanted to do a sermon that's never put this together, but I have ideas of it. But this is one of the main parts of this. Do you realize you're supposed to be sacrificing to God every day? Right. And I don't mean, please do not go down to the local sheep. Do not go over to Mr. Bell and get some sheep from him. We're not talking about physical sacrifice here. You don't need to have an altar. Nope. But look at this verse or verses in Hebrews 13, verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. It's not just that. So it's giving thanks. We've already talked about that a little bit. But there's more. Doing good. And obviously, we have to dig into this and what this means. And to communicate. The word communicate means to share and distribute that which you've been given. Do not forget, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. What are they? Praise and thanksgiving for what he's done. Doing good. Obeying. Doing right. And thirdly, sharing with what you've been given. So do you realize when you come to church and you give that you are doing a spiritual sacrifice? I know we don't think about it that way, but we should. And so as we see There is a right way and wrong way to worship God. If we're not sharing, can I say this with you? If we're not sharing, we're not obeying. If we're not thanking, we're not offering a spiritual sacrifice. That's the wrong way to worship God. Every single person that doesn't give of what they have is not worshiping God rightly. Every single person that doesn't do what is right is not worshiping God rightly. There's a right way and a wrong way to worship God. And we're going to see that continue in the book of Isaiah. Well, let's close here in the last few verses. Chapter 56, verse 7 continues here. I left one thing out here. As Isaiah is speaking about the future where with the worship of the strangers and the eunuchs joining the Jews in the kingdom in this house of prayer, I want to again read a quote. Sometimes commentators just say it way better than I do. But here, the emphasis on prayer in verse 7 shows the holiness of the temple consists of prayers continually being offered there. Here is the beauty of holiness. Men and people from all nations brought to his household by sovereign grace, lift up their sacrifice of prayer unto his holy name, which they love, and in his name they serve him in his house. And I know that's a lot. That's why it's in your notes, and so you can take it home and reread it. That's the beauty of holiness. Everybody coming together because of God's sovereign work in our life, his mercy and his grace, and they are lifting up their sacrifice of prayer and service unto his name. Verse 8, the Lord God which gathered the outcasts of Israel saith, yet will I gather, here's the promise, others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. I think the special emphasis is on the outcasts, the heathen, a part of this process. Well, having expressed the Lord's great compassion to the strangers and the eunuchs who had been humiliated and wronged so often by others, especially the eunuchs, the prophet now turns in these last few verses and he turns to the leadership of the nation and he expresses anger because of their blind, greedy, selfish nature that they were living. Look at this. Verse 9, all ye beasts, and this is number 3, the rebuke to the blind watchman, and this will continue into the next chapter. All ye beasts of the field come to devour, all ye beasts in the forests. Okay, who are the beasts? I don't know exactly who the beasts are. Could be representative of Babylon, could be representative of those who are going to take him captive. Whatever it is, it's a dangerous situation that these beasts are about ready to attack. All ye beasts of the field are coming to devour. That sounds like something that's going to attack. They're in the forest. They are looking to devour their prey. And who are they going to devour? Or where are they after? And I think this is a picture of God's judgment. His watchmen are blind. They are ignorant. They are dumb dogs. They cannot bark. They sleep lying down. They love to slumber. Who are the watchmen? I think he's talking about the leadership of his people of that day. The priests, the prophets that were falsely prophesying, the king, whoever was in leadership, the lawyers, the judges, whatever was going on in those days, they were watchmen. What were watchmen supposed to be doing? They're supposed to be watching. What? Very good. You can tell. Were they watching? What were they doing? They're sleeping, lying down, and loving to slumber. Listen, I like my sleep. But I'm telling you, I'm not going to be a watchman for very long. You know, a security officer, I'm just putting it in modern day, a security officer that's been hired in the middle of the night to watch Winco parking lot, if that guy or gal in that little car that's at Winco that you see driving around in the most boring circles for hours on end and then stopping, probably turning on his radio, but if he falls asleep for his shift, how long do you think he's going to have a job? These watchmen who were supposed to be, can I say it this way, watching over the spiritual matters of the nation, were asleep at the wheel. And that means spiritually, they had a lot of problems. They were, can I say this? They were unaware of the present dangers that were going around them. They were too busy worshiping idols and, can I say, being lazy gluttons to be attentive to the approach of the enemies. But there's more. Look at verse 11 and 12. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. I'm going to take a wild guess. This is my surmising. He's talking about these people were taking advantage of the poor. They had everything to start with, but they needed more. And so you know what they did? They were greedy dogs, and they went. And I would liken this to the widows in the New Testament, the rulers and the leaders taking advantage of the widows in the New Testament. This is like taking advantage of the poor and taking every last thing that they had, even though they had so much already. You talk about justice, and God's going to hit this hard later in the book, how they weren't living justly. They are, here we go, second group, there are shepherds. A shepherd is a picture of a leader, right? That cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain from his quarter. The shepherds have failed. Well, first of all, in verse 10, the enemies are attempting to enter the fold. Why are they attempting to enter the fold? I finished the question. And devour the sheep? Because, number one, God's watchmen are blind, ignorant, and lazy. That there's even anything going on that's wrong, even though there was a prophet of the day telling them, you are doing it wrong. But they were still, remember, they weren't going to listen? And number two, the shepherds failed in their responsibilities because they are greedy and they choose their own ignorant path. They only look their own way. And then verse 12, they come, they say, I will fetch wine, we will fill ourselves with strong drink. Tomorrow shall be as this day and much more abundant. It is the eat, drink, and be merry. And we don't care what else anybody else is doing. We don't care for their well-being, even though we're supposed to, because tomorrow we're going to die.
Yeah.
And I'll tell you what, if there isn't a more worse indictment on a big part of the church today, it's that the leadership of the church have failed as shepherds and as watchmen to guard the door from the sheep. I mean, from the lions that are preying on the sheep. And I know that's a little bit further application than what this verse specifically says, but this is a rebuke to the leadership. It is a rebuke, can I say this way, to those who refuse the offer, can I say, of salvation and the mercies of God. They refuse it, or they accept it, and then they just live however they want. Let me close with Isaiah 46, verse 13. It's a verse we've already looked at, but I think it's something I wanted to remind you of as we close, as you've heard this sermon today. Listen to what the promise of God was to his people. Chapter 46, verse 13, I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Listen, the people weren't wanting to follow. The leadership weren't wanting to lead. But it doesn't preclude that God's salvation is still going to come. And it's all because, and now we're going to make the transition, it's all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. Who is the only one, through his righteousness, that could pay for our sins. God is patient, but in the end, he will prove himself. Listen to verse 5 of chapter 46. To whom will you liken me and make my equal and compare me that we may be like? And verse 9, remember the former things of old. I am God and there is no one else. I am God. There is none like me. There is no God like Jehovah. The comparison between the idols and Jehovah is abundantly clear. This is God's righteousness. Salvation is God's doing. Israel is God's glory. And the salvation will one day be in Zion. And the promise is given that it will happen when the delivered, including the eunuchs and the Gentiles, are returned. Let's close. Heavenly Father, I am so glad that I can study this book. I have learned so much. But there is a clear mandate for us today to not sit down, and for the leadership of this church to not slumber, and to guard the flock and to do what is right. Lord, I pray that we would do what is right, that we would desire righteousness, not ours, but yours, that we would desire to fear your name, that we would desire to worship you rightly, that we would love you with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and we would love one another as ourselves. Lord, help us to be a church, small as it may be, to have a focus and a heart for you, so that one day you will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Lord, we come today not because of our strength, not because of what we have done, but because of Jesus Christ. And so as we worship through communion today, we ask that we would calm our souls, calm our minds. May the Holy Spirit teach us through this little verse, this short verse in Hebrews, so we might rejoice and remember Jesus Christ's death on the cross, for which we are eternally grateful, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.